worship your name. We thank you for your word that you've given us, that you've kept for us, that you've preserved for us, that as we open your word, that we hear directly from you. And so we pray that as we spend time in it this morning, that you would be leading and guiding us in all truth. And so we pray that the Spirit would move in this place. We confess each week as we open your word together that we cannot do this on our own. And so we know that we need you to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to show us what is true about who we are and who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray that you would do just that today. We confess that as we think this morning on your holiness and what that means, that it stretches the limits of our understanding, that it goes way past the limits of our understanding. And so we know that the only way that we are seeing this, seeing you for who you are, is through your work in and through us. And so we ask that you would move in this place, that you would be the one who teaches and leads and guides us this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little, my fault. Michael just read verse through 12. I'm actually going to go through verse 19 today, but I'll read those as we're going. And so just to alert you to that. But I'm glad he read that, because what we're going to pick up with today starts with therefore. Therefore, what he just said is now what we're looking at. And so that's helpful for us. But as we begin, I just want to think about the way our perspective can be skewed at different times. I used this sermon illustration many years ago, and it seemed like a good one to me. Sometimes you go, oh, yeah, that's great. That'll work good. And then it stuck with me for a long time. And I remember being in the old sanctuary in there one day and talking about how as you walk up to the church, those two giant trees out front that are really pretty majestic and pretty awesome. And as you stand in the other room, you can stand there and hold your thumb in front of your eye and block out the entire tree, right? Like, because if you put it in front of you like this, you can go, oh, I can now not see that entire tree. And I always thought of that as a good example of what happens in our life when things press in on us, when difficulties comes, when things are hard, when we're struggling with something, and it consumes our focus and our energy and our life and the things that are happening. It starts to block out a whole lot of other things. And so what I said is, I use that as a sermon illustration, is sometimes we know why your thumb looks bigger when it's in front of your eye. It's perspective. It's closer. It's right in front of. It's blocking. And so I remember saying at the end of that sermon, when you leave today, go outside and place your hand on that tree and see the difference of the tree versus your thumb and what's really bigger, and kind of gives you the right perspective. And so for years, I'll sit in my office and I'll look out there and I'll kind of do that. And then when I leave, I'll go by the tree just to be reminded of the perspective of what it really is and what it's really like. And so sometimes we get caught into those things, and maybe you felt that way at different times in your life, where this is the most important thing. Sometimes as you get a little perspective or you get a little distance, you realize it wasn't that big of a deal at all. I can think of, like, I have teenagers in my house, middle school and high school. I can remember middle school age kids saying, can I go to this party or can I go to this thing? And we say, no, I don't think so. Oh, my life will be over if I don't get to do that, right? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you said that as a teenager, right? You felt that way. Mom, dad, please let me do this thing. And they say no. And you think, oh, no, it's all over. And then years later, you get some perspective and you go, that was kind of ridiculous that I made that big of a thing. But in that moment, that was the thing that was kind of blocking your vision. It was the thing that was pressing in on you. But then sometimes in your life, it's actually bigger, real things that really are hard, that are much bigger than that. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, or maybe it's a sickness, or a diagnosis that you get, or a relationship that falls apart, or a whole lot of host of other things that it could be that are pressing in on you, and they really are big, and they really are hard, but in your perspective, they start to consume everything. They start to block everything out. And sometimes when that's the case, we need to have, our viewpoint gets too limited, and we need to be reminded of what is true. And so I think in a lot of ways that's what's happening in the beginning of 1 Peter that we've been looking at the last few weeks. We started about a month ago, and I said at the beginning that this is the Apostle Peter writing to the early church that's suffering with a lot of hard things. They're dealing with persecution and really difficult things. And in this book at the beginning, he starts by telling us some just incredible, magnificent, majestic things about who God is and the way he's working, going back before all time begins, and he set his affections on you, and then he's sanctified you in the Spirit, and he's brought you into this relationship, and then he talks about this great salvation and what it means, and he goes through all these things, and it helps give us a perspective. It helps to kind of shrink the things we're dealing with and put them in the scope of eternity and who God is and the way he's working, and it kind of reconfigures that a little bit. Gives us a different perspective. And as we continue in this book, he's going to do that, and he spent this time with these big, heavy kind of theological ideas at the beginning. And then we get to verse 13, and he's going to say, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And he kind of shifts gears, if you will. You see this a lot in the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. There's a lot of big theology, and then they'll kind of shift gears and say, therefore, now this. And that's what he's going to do here. He's going to say, therefore, right, in light of this magnificent truth that I've just told you, in light of this, now this is the way in which to go forward. And I can imagine the early church hearing this read, right? So Peter writes this, he tells us right at the beginning where it says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so this was a letter that was sent to the churches, and they would send it to them, and they would read it together collectively in their gathering. They'd make a copy of the letter, and they'd send it on to the next church. It was a circular letter that went from church to church. And you can imagine the first time they're sitting there, and they're hearing it, and they're in the middle of their suffering, and things are hard. And they get this wonderful truth, and then we get to verse 13, and it says, therefore, and he starts to tell them, prepare your minds for action. Get ready, and now I'm going to tell you some things. And I can imagine those people sitting there in the midst of their suffering going, what's next? What are you encouraging us with? And then he's going to say, be holy because God is holy. I don't know about you, but in the middle of suffering and those things, and he says that, you kind of go, wait, what? That's the answer here? Be holy because God is holy. And then suddenly it's like, wait a second, what does that mean and what does that look like? And I think sometimes what happens, particularly when within the church, maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've grown up singing the song we just sang, holy, holy, holy. And you know the word and you know it's true and God is holy and you have an understanding or some idea of it. It's at least familiar. But I think sometimes when we talk that way and we talk about God's holiness, it's familiar, but it's kind of elusive. We're like, yeah, I kind of understand it. I know God's good and he's perfect and he's these things and he's holy, but I'm not exactly sure. And I think of that a little bit in this, when he switches gears here and he says, therefore, and then he starts to talk about our obedience and you be holy because God is holy. And you go, well, wait a second. How does that help me in the midst of my suffering? How does that help me when I'm struggling? How does that help me in my day to day? And so I want us to think about that together as we move into, we're going to look at verses 13 down to about 19 today. And as we move into that, this is the way I want us to think about it. First, I just want us to think about this idea of holiness, that God is holy. What does it mean that God's holy? Because it's going to tell us right here in verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Or verse 15, but as he has called you who is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And we go, well, what does that mean that God is holy? But then secondly, I want us to think about what does it mean for us to be called to be holy? And maybe even what's underneath that, how does that help us in difficult seasons and in suffering and the things he's encouraging and us in as we read through this? But then lastly, he's going to give us some things here that help us practically grow in that holiness when we think about what that means. So what does it mean that God's holy? What does it mean for us to call to be holy? And then lastly, what does he say to help us with that? And so let's just start with this idea of what it means that God is holy. And so look at verses 13 down through, let's go through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so as we start to just think about what he's calling us to and what he's saying, I want to start with that idea of holiness. You know, if you go and you do the word study and you start to look at the words and the words that are used and what it means to say that God is holy, it'll say that he's perfect and then he's pure and he's sinless and every one of his characteristics is perfect and pure in every way. But it'll also say that holiness means to be set apart. It's other. It's different than. And so when we start to think about who God is and his holiness and what that means, literally to be set apart as it pertains to God, it's that God is not us and that we are not God. He is different. He is other than we are. We are created finite beings, and yes, we're made in his image, but he is infinite. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of everyone and everything. We exist because he says so. And so you can see right away there is a huge distinction in otherness of God that is not us. We are not eternal. We do not hold all things together. We do not speak things into creation. God alone does that because he alone is God. And he's different. He's other than we are. And so when we say he's holy, he's set apart, he's different than us, he's perfect in every way. But when you start to think about this, and I don't know if you've thought about this before, but even if from the get-go, just with that simple of a definition, that God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He's the infinite holder of all things together. So he is not us. He is infinitely greater than us. And so when we in our finite minds try to understand the holiness of God, we're already talking about something that we can't completely hold in our minds. There's limits of our understanding of that already. And so it's important for us to at least say that. I remember reading years ago, Systematic Theology book by Michael Horton. And he says in the introduction, he says, as you undertake this case of studying theology and trying to understand more about who God is and what he's like and taking that on, he's like, recognize that this will push you to the limits of your understanding and you could go insane trying to do this. And what he was saying is this is so far beyond us in different ways that it is going to push you to the limits. And it'll go beyond what you can fully comprehend and understand. And so it's important for us to think about that right off the bat when we start to say, well, what does it mean that God is holy? And so what happens is there's a common mistake that I think that comes out of that when we try to understand who God is. And we try to understand his holiness. It was a question that became very clear in the first seminary class I ever took. I went to my professor. It's Genesis through, I don't remember, Psalms maybe. It was like Old Testament overview class. And I remember reading early in Genesis and God changed his mind. And I went, wait a second. And I went to my professor and I said, what does this mean that God changed his mind? How is that possible and how does that work? And he said, well, that's just an anthropomorphism. And I went, yeah, okay. And I left and I went home and I looked up what anthropomorphism is. I didn't want to ask him. I didn't want to say, what are you talking about? What does that even mean? But an anthropomorphism is assigning human characteristics to God. And so in our finite mind, we're trying to comprehend what God is like. And so we assign human characteristics to God and we try to shrink him so that we can understand. And so we are made in his image and we are like God in different ways, but we are not God. He is other. And he's not a finite person in the way that we are. And so what often happens is we try to put him on a human scale. Like God is just the best version of us. And so even in doing that, we've now shrunk him. And there's a whole lot of problems that come from that. One objection that I've heard through the years, I often hear people say one of their objections to Christianity or the God of the Bible is God, a God that demands his own praise. Why does God have to demand his own praise? I don't want a God like that. Seems so egotistical. And why would he do that? And if God is so great, why does he need praise? And why would he say that? And maybe you've thought that before. Why does God demand his own praise? But I think the problem with that objection is what we're doing is we're looking at God from an anthropomorphic view. We're thinking of him as a person, just like we are. And if a person was demanding their own praise, you go, ugh, I don't like that, right? Like if I walked in today and said, hey, I'm really great, you should all praise me, you would all be like, what? You'd immediately go, I know him. A lot of you would. That doesn't work. He's not worthy of our praise. That doesn't make sense. And so that's what happens is we're putting God in human terms. And then we don't like the way that feels, like when people make that objection. But the truth is that God is not us. He's above us. He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. And we were made for his praise because he is the greatest thing there is. He's other. He's holy. He's so far above and beyond us in every way. And when we make this error of putting him on this human scale, we've already missed it. He's not on the scale. He's infinitely off the scale. We can't measure him in those ways. It's helpful for me, maybe you've seen this before, but it's helpful for me to think about this just in the size of the universe. Right? If you go today, I don't know if you've ever done this, my oldest son Asher and I, for years, he was kind of really taken with the stars and the size of the universe, and we'd always watch different videos, and so we'd look up on YouTube and videos on the size of the universe. And there's a lot of great ones. And they'll start with like Earth, and then they'll start to zoom out. And it'll give you some dimensions and try to show you how big things are. And if you look, it'll show you like the sun is 90 million miles away from Earth, which is, that's even hard for us to comprehend. But then as it starts to zoom out, it'll tell you Mars is 140 million miles away. But it's still in something that we can kind of comprehend. But then as it zooms out further and further, and it starts to get further into our galaxy and then other galaxies, it'll suddenly change, if you watch any of those videos, from miles to light years, right? You're familiar with the light year. How far can light travel in a year? And it's a unit of measurement that gets so big that we can't even really comprehend it. And I was looking it up this week as I was thinking about that. You know the speed of light? So we're saying how far can light travel in a year? That's a light year. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Not hour. We're not talking about miles per hour anymore. We're talking about miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. I don't even think we can get that. Right? We can't fathom what it means to travel that fast. We can't fathom how far that would be. But even as you start to think about those things, our Milky Way galaxy, which is one of between 200 billion and a trillion galaxies, based on our best guess, we don't know. So big, we can't quite measure it. But our Milky Way galaxy, one galaxy that we're part of, it would take 200,000 years to cross if you could travel at the speed of light. Now, I say that just to say none of us really knows what that means, right? You immediately, your head starts spinning and you're trying to hold something to make that make sense. And we can't because of how big it is, because of how massive it is. And then Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." God created on such a scale with such vastness, at least in part from what scripture tells us, to show us that's a little bit what I'm like. And we try to shrink God to be something far smaller that we can hold on to. But he's holy. He's other. And it's not just about size or power. It's also in his love, in his mercy, and in his justice. And in all of his attributes, they are perfectly pure to that scale in every way. And so when we talk about God being holy, we talk about him being other, that he is so perfect in every way that we can't even completely get our arms around that. And I want you just to think about how that helps as Peter's writing here, and he starts to talk about holiness and the call of holiness and God being holy, and how that even helps with our suffering, how it changes our perspective. We want to shrink God. We want to put our hand up in front of our eyes and say, "My thumb is bigger than that tree." And we get sucked into those things. And God is looking at it from his perspective. And the things that look big to us do not look big to God. He's not worried. He's not going, "Oh no, how did this happen?" He sees the whole of it perfectly and fully. And we need to be readjusted to his perspective at different times. And so what's overwhelming to us is not to God. And so just starting there, just a breath about God's holiness. I know that's very quick. We're certainly not getting to the fullness of his holiness, but that big idea. The second thing I want us to think about is what it says in 14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so he tells us here, right? Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Be ready for this. And then he tells us to be holy. And you go, wait a second, we just talked about God is other, and he is so far beyond us, and he's off the scale, and now he's saying you're to be holy like God's holy. You go, well, wait a second. How does that work? Right? We just said God is so far beyond us. He is not us. He is perfect in every way. We are not. We are finite. We are sinful. So how in the world does that work? I don't know if you've thought about that question before, but I have. I mean, I read that and go, he immediately says, he's holy. Yes, I'm wrestling with that. And then you be holy. And you go, wait a second. How can that work? And the problem is we again try to shrink God. We try to place ourselves in the center of all things, and we try to make it based on what we do. Right? That's the sinfulness of our mind. Ignoring God and the world he created and placing myself in the center and making it about me. And so when he calls me to be holy, it must be something that I have to do. And I need to work harder. And I need to do more. And I need to get on this so I can be holy. But I want you to notice what he says here, because that's not what it says. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Being sober-minded. Being sober-minded. Seeing things as they are. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Often when we start to slip into that thinking of I need to do more and to be holy, it's about what I do. We start to shrink God and make it about us. But what he's saying here is something very different. He's saying you put your trust, you set your hope, your confident assurance on what is to come fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? The only way that you're going to be holy, the only way that you can stand before God is by completely putting your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you. You can't do it. You can't be holy based on what you're doing in and of yourself. You'll never be able to do it. You'll never get close to it. Right? I was just talking about the size of the universe. He said it takes 200,000 years to cross the Milky Way. If we could travel at 186,000 miles per second, it would take 200,000 years. And then there's 1 trillion of those galaxies. You have a better chance of crossing all the known galaxies in your lifetime than you do achieving perfect holiness in what you do. That's how far away we are in our doing to be able to earn our worth before God. And so what Peter says is you set your hope fully, completely on the grace that will be revealed to you at Jesus and what he's done and who God is in our place. And so the first thing that we have to think about when we start to think about what it means to be called holy, and I say this often, you transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus. Not what you do, but what Jesus has done. It can't be in what you do. You will never be able to do it. Right, we talked about this last week, how the whole of the Old Testament is building towards this. There's this problem, and we've been separated from God because of our sin, but God is coming to fix it. And as you read through the Old Testament, you start to recognize that it won't be an earthly king, and it won't be an earthly kingdom, that will be God himself that comes to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's the only way in which we can stand before God. And so we transfer our trust from ourselves and anything that we can do in and of ourselves, and we put our trust completely in what Christ has done for us. And so he tells us to set our hope fully on the grace that comes from Jesus. Now, we talked about the last couple of weeks what hope is and the living hope that we have. It's a confident assurance in what is to come because of what Jesus has done. And he's continuing to call us to that. And so the first part we need to see when we see this call to be holy, it means that we're putting our trust completely in Jesus. But then as he starts to unfold that for us, and he talks about as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And then verse 17, and if you call on him as a father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you had inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. And so he's talking to us about being obedient and following Jesus in the picture that's there. And so the only way that we're holy is by his righteousness, by setting our hope fully on the grace that he's given us. But then as we seek to work out who we now are in Jesus, we're seeking to follow him in every area of our life. Right? We say this all the time here. I use this definition for years. We are called to make disciples that make disciples. And to be a disciple of Jesus, we want to be growing in obedience to Jesus in every area of our life. And that's a process. That's the process of sanctification. Right? So when you put your faith in Jesus and his righteousness for you, you are completely righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus has done for you. He wraps you. He clothes you in his righteousness. But we're still in this body and we're still in this life. And we're still fighting our flesh and the things that are around us, and those things are coming at us. And so when we think about our holiness, we are holy by the grace, setting our hope fully in the grace that he's giving us. But then the outworking of that, obedience in every area of our life, is we're seeking to be wholly committed to God in every area. And that's what it looks like when it talks about in the Bible of being holy after him. And so to be wholly obedient. Look at even the language he uses here and the way he talks. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Right? So don't go back to the way that you were. You've been ransomed from that. You're becoming who you now are in Jesus. The way God positionally sees you in Jesus, you're working that out in your life. Notice here he says that in verse 14. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He says the same thing in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. What he's saying is that before you were a believer, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Ephesians 2, Titus 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy has caused you to become alive in Jesus. So you were spiritually dead. You are now spiritually alive because you've been ransomed from those futile ways. And so he's saying, now walk in this. Right? Romans 6. Walk in this newness of life that you now have in Jesus. And so you can begin to walk this out. It doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly. It doesn't mean your holiness by your doing is going to equal God's. But because of who you are in Christ and what he's done for you, he's bringing that out in your life. And you're seeking to be obedient or wholly devoted to him in everything. And so when we start to talk about God's holiness, this otherness that is perfect in every way that we can't attain by our doing, but when we transfer our trust to Jesus and we put our faith in him and he begins to do this work, he's changing us from one degree of glory to another. And we're seeking to be wholly devoted to him. We're seeking to transfer our trust to Jesus, not just in our salvation, but in everything we do. And so that's the call of being holy as he is holy. Being wholly devoted to him in every area of your life. So how do we do that? If that's what he's talking about, and that's the big picture here, and we're seeking to work through that, how do we do that? Well, he tells you a few ways here. He gives you some practical, helpful ways. Go back to verse 13 and 14. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And so what he says there in verse 13, preparing your minds for action, if you're using the Pew Bible or you're following along in the ESV, it actually has a little footnote. It tells you that literally in the Greek, it says girding up the loins of your mind, which that would have made sense to them. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us today. But in the first century, if you were wearing long flowing robes and you were going to get to work, you had some things to do. You would take your robe and you would tie it up, right? So instead of being long and flowing, it's now more fitted and your legs are out there and you can kind of get after it. It'd be like us going to the gym today and putting on shorts and a t-shirt. I'm here to work. And so he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Think deeply about these things. I think of it as the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. To take every thought captive to obey Christ. That you're thinking about everything through the lens of who you now are in Jesus and what he's done for you. And so you begin to think in those ways. You gird up the loins of your mind. You be sober-minded. you don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Because that's the way the world is, and you're inundated with ideas that go against the way God says to live. The things that God tells us are true of us, what he's shown us in his word. And he says, you take those thoughts captive. You gird up the loins of your mind and you begin to run everything through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things we say here at Church of the Apostles pretty often, if you've been in our missional community or you've been in a DNA group or you've been with other people talking about this, we talk about this idea of gospel fluency. Am I fluent in understanding my identity in Jesus and who I am in him, that I see everything through that? Because what happens is when we miss it, when we miss the call to be obedient, it's because we're not believing something about who God is and what is true of us. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to take those thoughts captive. When we're starting to be pulled into error, and we go, no, that's not what it says, and that's not what is true, and we're going to come back to what God tells us is true. We want to be wholly devoted to him in everything. And so part of that is thinking. Part of that is knowing what God's word says, letting it stand over us. When my emotions and my feelings and what I'm dealing with and what's right in front of me comes up against what God's word says, I want to take those thoughts captive and go, God, I want to be wholly devoted to you. Even though that's not what I feel like right now. Even though that's not what those around me are saying. I want to hold fast to you in all things. I want to be wholly devoted to you. And so part of that is preparing your mind for action, not being conformed. Romans 10, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? Continuing to come back to what God says over what we feel or what we think or what our culture says. But then the second thing I would say that he tells you is there in verse 17. And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially, according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember we said exile the very first week. A lot of these people were exiled from their home country, but I think what Peter's actually talking about is that we're all exiles because our home is heaven and the fullness of glory with Jesus. And so in our exile, in our time here on earth, he says, conduct yourself with fear. And that's one that when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, I think a lot of times we kind of draw back from that. We go, oh, I don't like the way that sounds. The fear of the Lord. Right? But the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord being a positive thing over and over. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That to truly see things as they are, that we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. But what does that mean? Does that mean cowering in the corner, afraid of what God might do? No. When we understand who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus, 1 John says perfect love casts out all fear. It's this balance there. It's a reverential awe of who God is. And yes, there is a fear in the sense of, I always quote the way Jonathan Edwards says it. You exist because God says so. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? You're here because God allows you to be here. Edwards would go on to say, if God were to remove you from his mind for a millisecond, you would cease to exist. It's kind of scary. Right? God is the one who holds all things together. He is completely in control of all things. All good comes from him. But as I was thinking about this idea of the fear of the Lord, there was a quote from John Piper, and I like the way he says this. He says, I think fearing God means that God is in your mind and in your heart so powerful and so holy and so awesome that you would dare not run away from him, but only run to him. I think that's a good way to say it. Living in the fear of the Lord is that you dare not run away from him. You know, in all the things that you move away from him, it's not going to be good. That it's always going to be better as you move closer to him. As you are wholly devoted to him. And so you realize that everything that you desire and everything that you need and everything that you are and everything that you will ever want to be will be found in him and nowhere else. And the idea of turning from him is terrifying. And it should be. Not because he is not good. He is good. He is so good that we don't want anything else. We want to be wholly devoted to him and in everything and in all ways. And even when you think about that idea of the fear of the Lord, there's a clear tie there with his holiness, that he is so perfectly pure in every way, so perfect in every way, so other. There's part of that that's just overwhelming, but in a good way. And so instead of running away from him, we only want to run to him. And so conduct yourself with fear. Right? Think about the balance there. I'm thinking of Psalm 103. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." That when you are afraid to run away from him because you know that he is the greatest thing, so you run towards him, that is where you find his love. And so conduct yourself with fear, prepare your mind for action. But then the last part, I would say this, and we'll end here this morning. Look at verses 18 and 19. Actually, I'm going to go back to 17 just so I'm not picking up in the middle of a sentence. "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like the lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so the third thing, practically, how we grow in this idea of being wholly devoted to the Lord, of seeing his holiness and seeking him and seeking to be holy because he is holy, is that we see what it cost him to redeem us. So often, in the sinfulness of our mind, in the being conformed to the world, what he's warning us about here, being carried along by the things of the world, it's easy for us in the sinfulness of our flesh of starting to diminish the grace of God and what it cost Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, famously coined it cheap grace. And we can slip into this starting to think, well, yeah, it's okay if I do this, God will forgive me. And we start to operate that way. Well, yeah, I know that's not the best, and I know that's not right, but God will forgive me. And when we do that, we miss the holiness of God. We miss the very nature of God and what it cost Jesus to redeem us. God's holy, righteous anger against all sin. Right? The wrath of God is his righteous anger against all that is not good, against all sin and rebellion. And on the cross, as Jesus went to the cross, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He took on the sin of all those that would put their faith in him. And so as Jesus hangs there, and it darkens over the sky, and God pours out his wrath on Jesus for your sin and mine. The fullness of God's wrath poured out on Jesus. And he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he tells you here, you've been ransomed from your futile ways with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And when we say, well, Jesus, oh, he'll forgive me, it's okay, we're trampling on the blood of Jesus. We're not understanding the fullness of what he has paid on our behalf. We're making light of it. We're cheapening the grace. We're not seeing that it is the precious blood of Jesus that redeems us to be able to have this relationship with him. And so when we start to think about pursuing holiness, fixing our eyes on Jesus and what it is that he's done for us and what it cost him to ransom us, to bring us out of our futile ways, why would we ever go back to living that way? Why would we ever not be wholly devoted to him, the one that loves us so much that he would lay down his life for us? But thankfully and gloriously and wonderfully, he has. And so when we start to look at all that, it makes perfect sense what Peter's saying here. He who calls you is holy, you be holy. You be wholly devoted to him. You set your hope fully on the grace that Jesus has provided for you. And we seek to honor him with every area of our life, every moment, moment by moment. And he meets us in the middle of that as we continue to trust him. Oh, that that would be true of us. Oh, that we would see Jesus as so precious that we'd be willing to speak the truth to each other. We'd be willing to remind one another, no, 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 this is what God has called us to. And his ways are better. His ways are not our ways. His ways are infinitely better. And that we continue to seek him in all things. And so would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the glorious good news of what you've done for us. We thank you that you meet us in the midst of our futile ways. That you come and you open our eyes to see the glory of who you are. That you pull us out of that. That you set us on a new path in you. It's by grace through faith in what you've done for us. Help us to see that afresh today. We pray that we would be wholly devoted to you. That our trust would be completely and totally in what you have done for us and the grace that you have given us. We pray that that would overwhelm our lives. That we would want to be wholly devoted to you in everything that we say and everything that we do and the relationships that we have, that it would be for your glory and for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, this is the time in our service where we get to celebrate the Lord.